Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Dave and Marlene. Yes, indeed, it's nice to sing together again. As I get this thing set up, if you'd like to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 3. And I'll tell you a little story about myself. For the first, 30-some years of my life, the idea of reading for pleasure was something that made no sense to me. I would read if it was an assignment. I would read if, for some reason, I had to. But just reading for pleasure was something I would thought you were nuts to do. But something changed in my life. Perhaps it was maturity. I don't know. Perhaps it was sitting on airplanes for 10 hours at a time, flying somewhere and nothing else to do. I started to read and I started to enjoy it. And in particular, biographies. And even more particular, might sound really weird to some of you, but presidential biographies. And the chuckles must mean you think I'm nuts, but that's okay. But typically in a biography, the first chapter is usually something called the early years, or something of that effect, where they would introduce the character, whoever it was about, and talk about where they came from, their birth parents, maybe their grandparents, and maybe go back into their origins. Well, as you open up to Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, you might have a title in your Bible, or if you just look a little further ahead, you're going to see it's a genealogy. It's a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might seem kind of strange to put this in the middle of chapter 3. Why not, like the Gospel of Matthew, put it up front? Why wait till Jesus, as we read in verse 23, is 30 years old? Why wait till he's 30 years old to finally give us the genealogy of who this one is, of really the main purpose of writing this book? Well, I think it's important to note that actually Luke has already given us some of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As you can see on the screen there, in Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us that he will be called the Son of the Most High. Interesting title. It mentions that God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's a descendant of King David. But then again, even more interesting, it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you so that the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. That's part of Jesus' genealogy. A little later in chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus himself tells his parents, "Did I not have to be in my father's house?" And then finally, Rocky's last verse last week, God himself says from heaven, "This is my son." So we've already had part of Jesus' origin as coming from God, as being the Son of God. Let's read starting in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. So having introduced him already as the Son of God, Luke goes on to say, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matad," and on and on and on it goes. Before discussing his earthly ministry, Luke wants to make something very, very clear. He has an earthly genealogy. Jesus was human. Jesus was born as a son, as it's thought here, which I like those words, of Joseph. He was a child of Mary. And although he was a son of God, as Luke's already presented, he took on human form. He had a human mother. He was born into a human family that is now very detailed, put out all the way through Adam. Jesus was human. And that's what Luke is presenting here. Now, we're not going to look at the genealogy in detail, though if you're starting a family, there's some good names to choose from in here. But we're not going to go name by name. And what I want to do is quickly compare what Luke puts here. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, which don't do that now, and you compare them, you're going to see a few things. Number one, from Abraham to David, the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke are identical. That's very important. Jesus, to use the King James Version, is the seed of Abraham. So all the promises God gave to Abraham about the world being blessed through his seed can come through Jesus Christ. And also in both those genealogies, it's clear that he comes from David. He is of the seed of David. So all the promises made to David in the Old Testament, who these Jews would know about his son being on the throne forever, can come through Jesus Christ, this one born of Mary. Now, if you compare the two genealogies from David to Jesus, you're going to see some differences. Now, some people, if you read, oh, that means one of these genealogies is an error. Oh, somebody made a mistake or something's wrong here. Well, let me simplify that by using myself as an example. If you look at my genealogy, I eventually get up to Noah. So do all of you, by chance. But anyway, you eventually get to Noah. And if you keep going up, you'll eventually get to Adam. I am a descendant of Noah, and I am a descendant of Adam. Now, if you take my father's genealogy, you take up through the Howard family. Number one, you'll meet a lot of cool people along the way. But eventually, you're going to get to Noah. And then from Noah, you'll go up to Adam. If you go on the Harris side of my genealogy, my mother's side, again, you're going to meet some pretty cool people. And it's possible there might be some same names in there somewhere as we go up. Both come from England, and it's possible there was somewhere the Harris and the Howards met before it came to me. But nonetheless, through my mom, again, you'll get to Noah. So through my mother and through my father, you're going to get to Noah. And then you're going to have the exact same genealogy from Noah up to Adam. So that's the same thing we see with Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. Different paths to David, one through Joseph, one through Mary, but then the exact same genealogy from David up to Abraham. So people who are a lot smarter than I am tend to think that the genealogy we have here is that of Jesus through Mary. Matthew being Jesus through, as it's thought of, Joseph, though we know from Matthew and from Luke that Joseph had nothing to do with Jesus' birth. The important part of this thing, and the reason I believe Luke is putting it in here, is yes, he's a child of David, which is important. Yes, he is a child of Abraham. But more importantly, he's a child of Mary. He was born as a baby. He came in human form. And that's very important for what we're going to cover next, that Jesus was indeed human like each one of you are. And Luke shows us both of these genealogies. He brings out both these aspects of Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus being a son of Mary, son of man. And I put at the bottom here, this is the mystery of Emmanuel, this name given to him back in Isaiah. His name will be called Emmanuel, being God with us. And this great mystery of God taking on the form of a human to come to earth. I can't explain that. I can't clarify how that exactly worked. But it's taught in Scripture. Clearly taught in Scripture, and it's clearly taught here in the book of Luke. That takes us to chapter 4. And this is now the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this comes on purpose right after Luke gives us his genealogy of Jesus being human. Let's read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says there, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. There's a lot in that verse and a half. There's at least three sermons in that verse and a half. I put on the screen here three great mysteries of Jesus Christ that are mentioned by Luke in this writing. That this Jesus born of Mary was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted by the devil. The first one, full of the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, well, wait a minute. He is part of the Trinity. And that's three that is made into one. What does it mean he was full of the Holy Spirit? We read early in Luke that he was born of the Holy Spirit. That's how Mary conceived him, was through the Holy Spirit. So, full of the Holy Spirit, what's Luke getting at? And again, I think he's emphasizing again that Jesus was human. This is his humanity that he's highlighting here. Like the believers in the Old Testament, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke, Rocky finished last week of Jesus being baptized. And John saw the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and coming upon Jesus. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And as full of the Holy Spirit, he was then led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directed his life. And that gets us to the second mystery. The first being God and man, yet filled with God. And the second one, he was led by the Spirit. And perhaps even more of a mystery, that he was obedient to the Godhead. Though he was God, he obeyed what God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father led him to do. And again, you might ask, well, wait a minute. We believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus was there in Genesis when God said, let us make man in our image. Jesus was there. We read in Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is God telling God what to do by him being led by the Holy Spirit? Again, I think Luke is emphasizing his humanity. Paul writes in Philippians 2, most of you are familiar with this, that he emptied himself, Jesus did, even though in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's a mystery to me, that God would come down in human form in the first place, but then he would be obedient to God. And do, even as Rocky prayed, do exactly what the Father led him to do. It's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul writes there, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband. Then there's this form, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Jesus was willing to be led by the Holy Spirit. He was willing to submit to the Father. That's the marvel of Emmanuel. The mystery of Emmanuel is God and man together filled with God. The marvel of Emmanuel, he was God, yet he was submissive to God. And then the third mystery that this brings out, these three phrases, is tempted by the devil. How can God be tempted? He can't. God can't be tempted, James writes in chapter 1, verse 13. He writes, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Again, Luke's talking about him as a human being. God had no weaknesses. Jesus was hungry because he came in the human form. His temptations, as we are going to see, are like that which you face, each one of you, because he was in human form. Some interesting things to talk about here, and helpful things to understand. Jesus is compared to Adam several times in Scripture. Romans 5 is one, 1 Corinthians 15 is another. There are a lot of similarities between Adam, which sometimes it's referred to in those passages as the first Adam, or the first man, and Jesus, who referred to in those passages either as the second Adam or the second man. Number one, like Adam, when Jesus came into this world, he was sinless. Well, God created Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was sinless. Jesus, when he came into earth, he was sinless. It says that Adam was born of the dust or was created of the dust. Jesus came from heaven. But both of them were sinless. Another similarity is not only were they sinless, they didn't have what we call a sinful nature in them. The King James Version uses the word flesh. They didn't have the flesh in them. That's this natural desire to sin. It's the natural desire to rebel against God. Each one of us was born with that. We are born with this tendency, this desire to rebel against God and to do our own thing. Adam wasn't created with that. Jesus did not come into this earth with that sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 15:21, an important verse in this talking about Jesus being tempted, was it says, "For in Adam all die. For in Adam all die. You get your sinful nature because a human male, was part of your birthing process or your conception process. In Adam we all die." Well, Jesus was not born of a man. Mary was a virgin. That's a very, very important thing to hold on to as truth. People will dispute that. Mary was a virgin. If she wasn't a virgin, Jesus would have been born in sin, and you could just throw away your salvation. So if anyone tells you, oh, Mary couldn't be a virgin, you disagree with that. She had to be. So like Adam, who was just born of the dust with no sinful nature, Jesus was born of a virgin of the Holy Spirit, and also had no sinful nature. So what does that have to do with temptation? Well, like Adam in the garden, and now Jesus in the wilderness, Satan had to come and tempt them from the outside. There was nothing inside of them that desired to sin, so Satan had to come to Adam in the garden, and to Eve, but in Adam all die, so I'm using him. And Satan had to come to the wilderness to Jesus and tempt him. We unfortunately don't need that. We have our own sinful nature inside of us. We can tempt ourselves just all by ourselves. But Jesus didn't have that, nor did Adam. So Satan came to them both. And what Jesus faces in the wilderness is very similar, as we'll see, to what Adam faced in the garden. Now, while Adam and Jesus are similar, there's one very, very big difference. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. "For as by a man, Adam, all die," "for as a man came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam sinned, Jesus did not. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. So before we get into these three temptations, I want to run something by you. I want you to consider something that's in this verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." This is what I want you to consider. "But one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." This verse claims that Jesus has been tempted in all things, just as you are, yet without sin. And I put a question at the bottom of that. Do you really believe that verse? We've got plenty of teenagers here in this room. I'm going to ask you. Do you believe that Jesus was tempted just like you are today? Does Jesus really understand, teenagers, what you're going through and what you're dealing with and the things that you want to do that you know aren't right? Does Jesus understand that? Well, this verse says he does. The rest of you, we deal with things in our life. We're struggling with things. We go through, and temptation comes at us all the time. Young people, I'm sorry, it doesn't get easier when you get older. Temptation just doesn't disappear when you hit a certain age. Do you really believe, do I really believe that Jesus understands what I'm going through? And I want you to consider that as we go through these temptations, and we're going to come back to this at the end. So let's go ahead and read through these three temptations and ask ourselves, how was Jesus tempted? And is it really like the things I go through today? Verse 2 again of chapter 4 of Luke. It says, where Jesus, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. The first temptation that Jesus faced, and this is kind of my paraphrase, you're going to see my paraphrase through this, but Satan saying to him, if you are the Son of God, meet your need. Take care of yourself. It doesn't take a doctor to tell us that after 40 days he was hungry. And I do point out that it says Jesus was tempted for 40 days. We just get to see the last three. But at this point, 40 days into it, he's hungry. And I think Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God, just take care of yourself. Take care of your needs and turn this stone into bread. And I think it's fair to ask, what would be wrong with that? Wasn't Jesus hungry when he turned the five loaves and the two fish into all that food? He ate of it. He created food then and he ate some of it. So what's wrong with doing it now? Did Jesus have to ask his Father's permission every time he ate? Did he have to ask the Holy Spirit, can I eat now? Can I eat now? So why is this a temptation? Let's go back to verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert where he was tempted for 40 days. Jesus was led by God to the wilderness. Jesus was led by God to the wilderness without food. I don't know exactly how that worked, but Jesus knew that God didn't want him to eat. And we see that in his response to Satan. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. And Matthew adds, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For Jesus, obedience to God, obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit was more important, took a higher priority than his own physical needs. I'm going to put in these, I call it the 21st century equivalent, and this is me kind of rewriting these temptations, I think, properly for us, maybe to understand a little better for us today. So my 21st century equivalent to this first temptation was, do I do what my body desires or what I think my body needs, or do I live in a full obedience to God? That's what Jesus faced. He was hungry. He had the ability and the power to turn anything into food. But he was led by God not to eat. So I'm really hungry. My body needs it. I'm probably tired. Or do I obey God? Second temptation, verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The temptation, if you are the Son of God, if you are Messiah, you deserve this. In fact, you're going to get this whole world dominion someday. It's rightfully yours. Take it. And again, a fair question to ask, well, is it true? Is Jesus going to receive these things, that the authority and the splendor of the world, of the kingdoms, are going to belong to Jesus? And the answer is yes. They will. We read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And those of you who know the Hallelujah chorus, that's where part of this comes from. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," listen to this, this is what's going to be declared when we get to Revelation 11 in the future, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All the kingdoms of the world are going to be the Lord's, and he will reign over them forever and ever. So if it's going to happen, Satan's saying, why not just move it along faster? Why not just have it happen right now? Why not avoid the cross? Why go through that? You can have it this way. Why not avoid the destruction of Jerusalem? Why not avoid all the persecution the Jews are going to go through for the next 2,000 years? Why not avoid the death of millions of Jews during the Holocaust? Satan says, why not bring glory to God right now? The simple answer for Jesus was, that's not God the Father's way. That's not the way God has planned it out for it to happen. That's not what the Holy Spirit is telling me to do right now. Later on, Jesus would face a similar temptation. And then he's talking about his death. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is John 12. "My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He says, no, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Again, a little later, when Jesus is in the garden, this same temptation or a similar one comes up. And Peter's ready to fight for him. Peter takes out his sword and he starts hacking away. What does Jesus say to him? "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And we see that again in Jesus' response in verse 8. "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus was not going to do things Satan's way, even though he could rationalize it. Hey, things will just happen better and faster. He says, worship the Lord God and serve him only. That was Jesus' response. So again, my 21st century equivalent to this is, do I choose to live my life the easy way? Do I choose to live my life in a way that seems better to me? Or do I live in full obedience to God? Ever faced that temptation before? You ever faced the previous one of, well, do I do what feels good? What my body tells me it wants to do, or what I think is going to be good for me? Do I do what my friends tell me I should be doing? Or do I live in full obedience to God? Jesus faced those temptations. Verse 9, temptation number 3. "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he says, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to a test." I'll be honest, this third temptation was kind of a little mysterious to me. Bill McDonald helped a lot by bringing in a verse, a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And that says, talking about Messiah coming, it mentions John the Baptist, and it says, "And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple." The Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. So I think the temptation that Satan is bringing to Messiah, to Jesus, is if you are the Messiah, do something spectacular to announce your coming. It's prophesied in Malachi that you're going to suddenly come to your temple. Well, we'll just jump off the top of it. God's going to protect you. He's promised that. So just do it. Let's usher this thing in right now. What are you waiting for? Again, I think it's fair to ask, well, Psalm 91, those are the verses that Satan quotes, and he quotes them properly here. It's true. Those are true prophecies of Messiah, that God will protect him. God will make sure he's okay. Is it wrong for us to rely on God's promises? It's kind of what Satan's pointing at. Well, God's promised it, so go ahead and do it. What's wrong with just helping these prophecies come true? What's wrong with just moving things a little quicker? If your Messiah, do something spectacular and announce your coming. Again, we see in Jesus' response in verse 12, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to a test." Again, he says, "Satan, I'm not going to do it your way. I don't care what you're trying to get me to think." And again, I don't think the Lord thought that, but he says, "I don't care what you say. That's not what God the Father wants me to do, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not to test God. I'm not supposed to test his promises. I'm not supposed to challenge God, and I'm not going to do it." Again, later, perhaps a similar temptation to Jesus, and he says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Again, a temptation to stray from God the Father's way of living. And again, a very clear, "No, Satan, I'm following God's word. I'm following what God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, is asking me to do." And again, sort of my Quincy Howard version, if you want to call it that. Do I choose to live my life how I think it's best? Do I know what's best for me? I've sadly talked to someone who committed a sin, a bad one, split up a family. And this person told me I had to do it. It was best for me. I wanted to ask her, what's best for your children? But we face that. We think we know what is best for us. Or do I live in full obedience to God? Here are the three temptations, again, using this sort of Quincy Howard translation. In each of these temptations, you can read through them, Satan distorts the proper living of a godly, Holy Spirit-led life. Satan distorts the way that a godly, Spirit-led person, Jesus in this case, is to live. Satan tries to make obedience to God appear restrictive. Have you ever felt that God's word is restrictive on the way you live? Have you ever felt your parents who are raising you in godly homes are restrictive in their rules? That's what Satan is trying to tell Jesus. God's restricting you. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Do what you think is right. Satan is also saying God's ways are not really in your best interest. Therefore, disobey God. And you know what? That's the same thing that Satan said in the garden. He said to Eve, which I think Adam was probably right there, or at least was told of it, but Satan said, "You shall not surely die if you eat the fruit." He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That first temptation was do what you think is right. God's restricting you. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. That's what Jesus faced for 40 days. And we get an insight into those last three. I want to end today with three final thoughts. The first one is, how did Jesus respond to each temptation? With the word of God. He said to Satan, "No, I'm not going to do it." But he uses a scripture to base what his decision is on. Wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm guessing many of you have memorized it. If you haven't, do it. Paul writes there, no temptation, sorry, I know it in a different translation than I have here, so I might quote it wrong. "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man." means you're not facing anything that someone else hasn't faced before. Okay, our temptations are common. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And I want to emphasize this, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. When you're tempted, God has provided you a way of escape. How did Jesus escape his temptations? The Word of God. The Word of God was his escape to the temptations that Satan threw his way. Another two verses, if you don't have these memorized, I would highly recommend it. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Another thing to ask, do you really believe that? Has God given you everything you need to pertaining to life and godliness? What God's word tells us. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. And this is the part I want to, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Sorry to stumble on that. God has given us these great and precious promises in his word, that through these you may be partakers in the divine nature. What that means is so that you can be Christ-like. God has given us precious promises in his word so that we might be Christ-like, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How did Jesus get through them? Through the word of God. Yes, he was tempted. He was hungry. He had other weaknesses. He would fall asleep in a boat because he was tired. He was human, though he was God as well. He was tempted, but he escaped those through God's word. And Peter tells us, well, God tells us through Peter, we have great and precious promises that through them we can be Christ-like. We can be partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world. Do you take God's word with you? Do you have enough of God's word in your head such that when you're tempted, the Holy Spirit can bring it to your remembrance? Jesus did, and God used that. Final thought number two. Ask this question, why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted? Listen to me carefully, please, when I ask this question and I answer. I want to make sure I say it right and make sure you understand what I'm saying. Did Jesus have to be tempted in this way to save us from our sins? Did Jesus have to be tempted being led by the Holy Spirit for 40 days in order to save us from our sins? In other words, if the Holy Spirit didn't lead him out here and this didn't happen, could Jesus still save us from our sins? The answer is absolutely yes. He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. But he did not have to face these 40 days of temptations to save us from our sins. I believe that's true in Scripture. Then the question is, well then, why did God do it? Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus out to the desert? Why was he tempted for 40 days? These verses answer that for us, I believe. Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The Holy Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted so that he could help you. So that he could understand what it's like to be a human being. Jesus was a little kid. Jesus was a teenager. Jesus grew up to be an adult. And he was tempted along the way. This is part of it. And God allowed that to happen so that he could come to help those who are being tempted. And how does he do that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. By the way, if you're not coming to prayer meeting at the chapel, you're missing out on some great discussions in Hebrews as we go through it. And this was one of them. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in our time in need. How was Jesus tempted just like we are? Well, all three of his temptations that we know of are basically, do I live the way my life the way I want to? Do I live my life for what feels good? Do I live my life for what I think I need or for what I think is the right thing to do? Do I live my life like my friends or somebody wants me to live? Do I live my life the way my natural reactions cause me to act? Or do I live in full obedience to God and His Word? So Jesus has been tempted because all of our temptations fall into those categories. My life or what God wants me to do. What I think is right or what God tells me to do. That's our temptations boiled down into a big question. Do I do what I want to do? Do I obey God? And Jesus came. And I want to end with this. There's one more thought, but I go away with this if nothing else. Jesus came and walked on this earth as a human being. He didn't have to do that. Jesus came and walked on this earth as a human being. He was put through tests, the ones we just read about and others. He went through those in order to learn what it was like to be human. Jesus wanted to know what you are going through in this earth. Jesus wanted to know, and God wanted him to learn the struggles of a human being. And he did that. God led him, and Jesus obediently went through it so that he could be a more perfect high priest. That's a whole other subject. But a high priest stands before God on behalf of somebody else. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And it says in Hebrews that a high priest, being a human, understood the people he was representing. And that's why Jesus went through these temptations. That's why he, 40 days, nothing to eat for you and for me. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go through these things, who desired to understand what you go through, who is there now to help you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as you face these temptations. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord. Just one last thought, two more, sorry. I want you to consider going away. The temptation I deal with most frequently in my life is, and fill in that blank. Maybe go home and think about it this afternoon. What temptation do you deal with the most? My guess is most of you, and I'm using myself as an example, there's one or maybe two things we stumble over the most. And then ask yourself, do you really believe these verses that we just read? Do you really believe that Jesus understands what you're going through? And I would say, if you don't think so, pray about it and ask God to show you that Jesus does understand. And if you do understand it, praise God. Praise God that Jesus was tempted that he might learn of us. Finally, Jesus' earthly ministry. We're beginning his earthly ministry. He's 30 years old. And it began with testing. It began with trials. It began with having to rely on his God and to follow and obey God's ways. We're going through testing right now. We have been now almost a year. You as individuals, you as families, us as a local church. Is God preparing us for something? Is God preparing you for some ministry that's ahead? Is God preparing us as a chapel for something, for the leaders here? I don't know. But Jesus has been there, and Jesus is with us. And as an illustration I've used before, we're in the boat in a storm, as the disciples were, but Jesus is there. And the storms that you're going through, the struggles that you deal with as Christians, the temptations you face, Jesus is in the boat with you. And he is there to help you in your time of need. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, as we sometimes sing in a hymn, a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. Father, this morning in our first meeting, we considered the punishment and the torment, the wrath of sin that he faced. This perfect one, as we have seen this morning, who was without sin. And yet he suffered and he bled and he died and he was forsaken by you because of our sin. What a wonderful Savior, Father, is your Son. And we just end this morning by honoring him and thanking you, O God, for sending him. And Father, we thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, led him to be tempted. Father, you wanted him and he desired to understand us better. Why would a loving God allow his Son to become sin for us? He was your beloved Son, and yet you gave him for us. And Father, why would he be willing to go through all these temptations, to live among sinners? And yet, Father, he's there on your side, on your right hand, interceding for us, understanding what we go through. Again, oh God, we give you thanks. We praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, with the desire that he had to live in your will, to live according to your word, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you. We give you thanks again for him in his very precious name. Amen.